Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be with you today. Pardon me while I rearrange just a little bit. Young people, with your permission, I would like to speak to the old people for a moment. And some of you are like, wait, which group am I in? And here's the thing. We're at a time in history that's actually very convenient to know. Here's what it is. If the year in which you were born begins with a one, you're an old person, all right? And if it begins with a two, you're a young person. So, okay, all right, so just for a moment, I'm just going to speak to us old people, all right, that were born way back in the 1900s, okay? All right, older people, here's the deal. We have some responsibilities, right? And one of our responsibilities as the older people is that we have to help people remember important things about history that they maybe weren't around for. You know, a really strong example of that, of course, is 9/11, right? You remember 9/11, at least almost all of you do. And this was an important thing. It was an important moment in American history. It was an important moment in world history, and I would argue for me, and probably for you too, it was important for me personally. You know, I remember exactly where I was, I remember exactly what I was doing, I remember exactly who I was with, and I remember what happened right after that. Things like people flocking to churches, things like friends of mine going off to war. I remember this moment. It was really, really important. And in fact, 9/11 ended up sort of with this slogan, right? You know what it is, right? Never forget. Never forget. And I think we've done okay with that overall, as a people, as a culture, right? The way we don't forget important things that have happened is we tell the story. When I think about 9/11, I think about, you know, there's movies and documentaries and poems written about it. There's even a Broadway musical about it. I mean, we have been telling the story, but my guess is when you talk about 9/11 with younger people, you tell them about this big world event that happened, but you also tell them your personal story. And that's part of the history, and that those of us who were there, those of us who were witnesses, have an obligation to share the story, to tell the story. And that's exactly what we see in the passage you just heard read in 1 John chapter 1. This is what the author of John the Apostle, is doing. He's telling us this important event, yes, this thing that changed the world, yes, but he's also telling why it matters to him. And he's making a case, he's inviting everyone who's a witness to do the same. And so that's what we're going to look at today. In this chapter, 1 John chapter 1, we're going to see a few things. First, we're going to see how Jesus is both the word of life and the light, two phrases that get used to describe him. We're also going to see descriptions of both Jesus' divinity and his humanity. Both of those things are important about who he is. And we're going to hear from John about why he thinks it's important and necessary to talk about all of this. We'll conclude then by considering how we, then, as followers of Jesus, should respond to this passage, and I would argue, to the Christmas season. And this response is in four parts. One, we should reflect on the nature of Jesus. Two, we should reflect on the goodness of Jesus. Three, we should tell other people about Jesus. And four, we should be obedient to Jesus. We'll, for all you note takers out there, we'll be coming back to that, so don't worry. So let's look at this passage sort of verse by verse. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So what is this passage talking about? Well, what I think is important here, and essential to our understanding of this Christmas baby we call Jesus, is that he was indeed divine, but that he was also human. This is something that this talks about. John begins by acknowledging Jesus' divinity with this first little phrase. It might not be easy to catch, but it's there. That which was from the beginning. What he's saying is that Jesus was there at the beginning of all things. that when the world was created, Jesus was a part of that because, of course, Jesus is the Trinitarian God. That's part of how we are to understand him. He then explains that he has heard and seen and touched Jesus. Jesus had, you know, human hands, and he could shake his hand. He could give him a hug. He had, you know, human hair. He had human needs. Jesus was human. And so John is making the case for both aspects of Jesus' nature here, both the divine and the human nature. But John makes an additional important point here, is that he was with Jesus. Well, more importantly, Jesus was with him. In order to see and hear and especially touch him, he had to be in Jesus' presence. Now, first of all, that's just pretty cool. That would have been amazing to be able to be a first-person witness of the incarnate Jesus. But let's be clear. John's not trying to impress you. He's not trying to impress anybody with what he's saying. What he's doing is he's trying to establish something. He's trying to establish that he is a first-person witness to Jesus. He has personally seen and personally heard and personally touched. His testimony is valid and true and worthy to be believed because he was there. He was a witness. And by the way, not just him, right? He's saying, which we have heard, which we have seen. He's saying, it wasn't just me. It's not just like the word of some crazy dude you barely know. No, a whole community of people watched this unfold. And so when we talk about Christmas and we talk about Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, yes, of course, we're supposed to think of Jesus being born. That is a part of it. But I think it gets enriched by the fact that not only was Jesus born, but that he was and he is present. He was uniquely present in the 33 years he was on earth. However, part of the beauty of Christmas, and specifically the title of Emmanuel, is that his presence has never stopped. He is still the God who is with us. He is still present today, though differently. Through the Holy Spirit, through the truth of his word, God is Emmanuel today, yesterday, and always. So, when John observed all of these things that he describes in verse 1, what did he deserve? Well, what he says is, I observe these things concerning the word of life, at the end of verse 1 there. Now, the word of life is a few different things that I think we need to understand. It's a metaphor, it's a title, and it's a description. It's kind of all three of those things, in my opinion. We've just established, you know, Jesus was a man and also divine. He's also God. And so he's not like a literal word, right? He's more than a word. And yet, like a word, he's compared to a word because he is the source of knowledge and he's the revelation of truth. That's how he is like a word. Secondly, it's a title. And I think the part of the title that we're supposed to sort of understand and draw from this is that Jesus is a creator, right? He was there from the beginning to speak the world into existence. He is the speaker of the word that gives life. The Gospel of John, also written by the Apostle John, he writes it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is also a revelation of his divinity. He's the one who speaks and creates, right? You know, you've maybe created things in your life. Maybe you're a scrapbooker, an artist of some kind. But like, let's be honest, we aren't actually creators. It's not actually possible for us to actually create anything. If anything, we're just arrangers. We just take things and put them together in ways that are helpful or pleasing. But we can't actually create. God is different from us in this way. The third thing that this word of life idea is that it's a description. Jesus is the one who gives and brings life. I mean, think about that, right? As he created, he spoke and he created, you know, matter and stars and mountains and galaxies and me and you and adorable little chinchillas. Like, he made all of that just by speaking it into existence. He spoke them into life. And that's why it's a description. And even furthermore, because we know how this thing ends, not only does he do that, but ironically, he even gives life after his death because of his death. He is the giver of life in all things. So, what did that life do? That's where John turns his attention now in verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So the metaphor is extended here. He's continuing to talk about Jesus as life. And John's repeating what he already shared, that he has seen it and experienced it. He has seen the life that is actually life. And then he makes this turn, and what he says is like, we've seen it, and so because we've seen it, we have to tell you about it. We have to tell you, because we are witnesses. And why do we need to tell you? Because if we tell you, and you understand it, and you accept it, it can unlock heaven for you. And that's why we have to tell you. And in this, he repeats and reestablishes this idea that Jesus is in fact divine. Not only was he there at the beginning, as he had said in verse 1, but he also was with the Father, it says. This idea of being with the Father is trying to point to his divine origin. He is one with the Father in essence. He is the Trinitarian God. That's what it's trying to get us to understand. So what did this divine entity do? Well, he manifested. He revealed or displayed himself. Now, okay, we got to talk about that word for a second, because it's become a very popular word in pop culture right now, that people want to speak their goals into existence. They're going to manifest them, as if they can do that. And that's nonsense. but this is a different kind of manifesting. Okay? What this is that the divine revealed himself, displayed himself to us. Or another phrase in the semantic range of this word manifested, which is delightful considering our topic today, is that Jesus brought light to, or set in a clear light, the reality of who he was. So what did Jesus do? He appeared to John. He displayed his divinity to John. He shed light on the fact that he was really and truly God. That's what he did. And again, John's eyewitness here matters. It matters because he's saying that Jesus was God, but also that he was the God who visited, that he was and is the God who was present with his people, near them, close to them. He is Emmanuel. And so he continues then in verse 3 to explain why that matters. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now we see it twice here in this part of the passage. We'll see it twice more. This word, fellowship. This is an important word here in this passage. When we see a repetitive word, it should jump out to us in our Bible reading. Now, fellowship is a very churchy word, but it's a perfectly good word, and yet it's often a little bit misunderstood. So let me just say this. Fellowship is not synonymous with potluck, okay? It's a little deeper than that. It's a little bigger than that. And it's not just Christians spending time together. Actually, it's bigger than that. The Greek word here is koinonia, and the word means basically that which binds people together, or that which creates a partnership. So what John is saying here is, look, he's saying, look, we saw it, we heard it, and we have to tell you about it. Well, why? Because we want you to be connected to the Lord and connected to us. That's what we want. And friends, I would remind you that this passage, as well as places like Ephesians 4, challenge us to remember that the unity of the family of God that we call the church is based only in Jesus. What we think about Jesus, is he our Lord? If he is, then we have fellowship with one another. Our fellowship is not based on what kind of worship music style we prefer. It's not based on how formal we want to dress for church. It's not based on our skin color or what country we live in or what language we speak. It's not based on any of those things. It's based on Jesus. And that's essentially important. He'll amplify this idea here in a moment as we continue in the passage. And so then we go to verse 5, and verse 5 is delightful because every once in a while, God remembers that we're not that bright, and he's just like, I don't think you're going to get this, so let me just lay it out for you. And that's what we get in verse 5. He's like, in case you missed it, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is what John wants you to know. That God is light. He is pure radiance. He is perfect brightness. Now, this is common imagery from Scripture, and it's even one that makes sense to us today, right? We kind of understand the basics. Light is good, dark is bad. That's what we're working with here, basically. And I think that's good to understand that, but I would argue that there's a little deeper meaning here if we make sure to look at the origins of this ancient text. See, we got to remember, anytime we come to Scripture, we come to it as foreigners, right? It was written millennia ago on a different continent, in a different language, in a different culture. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't only belong to us. It also belongs to us. But so when we read, we have to remember these things. Well, let's remember this about light in the ancient world. There was no electrical grid. There were no sockets in walls. There were no light bulbs. We had a long way to go historically and technologically to get to that place, didn't we? And so when they're talking about light here in 1 John 1, there's really only two sources of light in the ancient world. There's the sunlight of day, and there's fire at night. And those are really your only two options. And so this idea of light and life being almost used simultaneously and synonymously in this passage makes a good bit of sense. See, because today we might come across a completely empty parking lot that's lit up. Just because there's light there doesn't mean there's life there in our modern world. But in the ancient world, if there was light, there was life. If you were a traveler and the sun was setting and you were hoping to get to the next city, you would be straining, looking for firelight in the distance. Because if there was fire, it meant there were people. It meant there was civilization. An abandoned city didn't light torches. They didn't make cooking fires. It's not something they did. If there was light, it meant there was life there. And so light is good, right? Further, it was an agricultural society. Like, y'all, the hardest I work for food is I go to Costco on the weekend. Do you know what I mean? Like, I don't think about the fact that in order for food to grow, there has to be sunlight. And that's how we survive. God bless you farmers. Anyway, but here's the thing. We see how in the ancient world, light and life really went together. They were the same idea, and they were an important idea. So light is good, and it's closely associated with life in several ways. And so what John wants us to know is that God is light. And even though he says God here, what he clearly means is Jesus. Jesus is light. That's who we're talking about. And this matters because, again, it's not some obscure, faraway, distant God that we don't understand. This is Jesus, the one he saw, the one he touched, that brought John and others personal comfort and personal benefit. He was light to them. In fact, John goes even a little bit further. He says, not only is Jesus light, but he says, there is no darkness in him at all. And this meaning that God is only good and not at all bad, and this reality is central to God's character. It's so important. You know, we've heard, of course, that the word gospel means good news. And part of the reason we can have confidence that the gospel is good is because the bringer, the giver of the message is good and not bad at all. He is fully good. Now, this point is again legitimized and amplified by the fact that John is an eyewitness. He saw this Jesus guy right up close, and his conclusion is that he is good and there is nothing at all bad within him. I'll give you an interesting story about that. I was very nerdy growing up in school, and in high school, I was very involved in student council at the national level. Don't ask. Anyway, big nerd. And I went to the National Student Council Conference. And here we had this really well-known national speaker who showed up to share with, you know, it was like 6,000 kids who were showing up for this national conference. But because of my role in the event, I got to sort of see the backstage area. And here's what I learned. This guy who would speak in front of thousands, tens of thousands of kids every year was one of the biggest jerks I've ever met in my life. On stage, you couldn't help but sort of love this guy. Backstage, he was a terrible human being. When I got up close, it didn't look very good. John got up close, and he said, "He is good, and in him there is no darkness at all." That's a pretty compelling witness. That's a pretty compelling argument. It's a different level of a statement. It's a claim to the uniqueness of Jesus. It's a claim about how he is different than you and I because, friends, he's better than you and I. And praise the Lord for that, because if the world hinged on Brian's goodness, y'all would be in big trouble. So what are we supposed to do with this light and because of this light? Here's what he continues in verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," some of you just sang that in your heads, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So, if you walk in darkness, if you do bad things, you don't have fellowship with Jesus. Even more so, if you say you're a follower of Jesus but don't obey him, that makes you a liar. And if you read Revelation closely, you'll see what happens to liars. This is something that should concern all of us. But the clear implication here, just let's be clear about this, is this isn't just a mistake or a sin. This is unrepentant, repetitive sin. If you're in God's family, Jesus doesn't require perfect behavior to have fellowship. It's about walking with him in the way he walked, not about perfection to qualify. Well, how do we know this? Well, because obviously no one is perfect and no one's without sin, which he's going to say here in a moment. But in verse 7, if we walk as he did, if we're directionally in line with him, we get two things. We get fellowship with him and fellowship with each other. We get bound with him and bound in partnership with each other. So functionally, what the passage is saying is this: if we are in him, we absolutely must do the things that he did. We must love as he loved. We must forgive as he forgave. We must live in the truth that he lived in. And if we don't, we are liars and the truth is not in us. And then the second idea, this fellowship with each other that happens with obedience. If we obey, then we have that fellowship with each other. So does that mean that this is like the Goody Two Shoes Club or the Only Super Well-Behaved Boys and Girls Club? Like, no, that's not what it is. It's not actually about the behavior. It's about having the same Lord. I was thinking about how famous and very successful men's basketball coach Mike Krzyzewski recently retired from Duke. And when he was almost done, they brought together all these players from all the many years he coached at the university, and they all came together to celebrate him, not because all of them played together, because they didn't, but because they all had the same leader. That's the idea here. There is fellowship when we submit to the lordship of Jesus. It means we have fellowship with one another. But here's where we need to be careful. In verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This idea of saying or thinking we don't have sin is a real, real problem. As a professional, I have a few axioms, you know, rules that I sort of try to live by. One of them is if I'm going to bring up that I think there's a problem, I also need to bring up a solution, right? Like, I'm not just going to be the guy that complains, I want to be a problem solver. So, for example, let's say I thought we had a problem with Sunday mornings, and the problem is that coffee is disgusting and we shouldn't be serving it because it tastes like drinking dirty pond water. Which is, yes, what I actually think. So then, if I were going to bring that up, I would have to say, well, here's the solution. We should instead serve blood orange tangerine spindrifts, which are a far superior beverage, instead of coffee. See, then problem solution, that's how I'd want to be. John here does the same thing. That was a ridiculous example. John here does the same thing. He brings up a problem, but he also identifies that there is a solution, right? In verse 9, he points out that if we know we are sinful, then we need to confess our sins so that Jesus can do something about it. And here's the solution. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive you of your sins, and he will cleanse you of unrighteousness. He's pointing out a real problem, but he's also telling you there is a solution, and praise God for that. So, clearly, I've been talking for many minutes and have talked very little about Christmas. And this is supposed to be a Christmas series. In fact, it's the best Christmas ever series. And I hope, though, you already saw it, that in the passage, you see that this can and is a Christmas passage. It's right there in verse 2, the idea that the life was made manifest, meaning that this life showed up. The eternal life, the source of life, it manifested, it appeared. This is the Christmas story. It's another way of saying God came down and lived among us. This is a summary of what happened in a stable in Bethlehem 2,000-ish years ago. It's way less information. It's way less of a narrative. It would make a way more boring Christmas pageant, but it's still the Christmas story. But what's so special about seeing 1 John 1 as a Christmas story is that perhaps more directly than Mark's or Matthew's versions, it tells us what we're supposed to do with Christmas. See, because as the other part of verse 2 points out, it's not just that the life was made manifest. It's not just that Jesus appeared and revealed himself to humanity. It's that the life was made manifest to us. It's not just some obscure thing that happened out there. It's something that happened to me and to you. So, do you know the Christmas story? Do you know why it matters? If you do, and I think most of you do, then you have a responsibility that comes with that. Because it's not just that Jesus came, it's that Jesus came to you. And that matters. The truth of God's character, the goodness of who he is, the light that is Jesus, if that has influenced you and challenged you and changed you, if that's you, then you need to follow the example and the prescription of this passage. In other words, it's telling you what to do with Christmas. And so if you are a carrier of the Christmas story, you should do similar things to what the writer of 1 John did. And here is my summary of that. You should reflect this Christmas season on the nature of Jesus. This passage reminds us that he is life, that he is eternal, that he's been there since the beginning, and that he is divine. He is one with the Father. That's part of the nature of who Jesus is, and it's important to reflect on that. Two, you should reflect on the goodness of Jesus. He is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Maybe When you look at beautiful Christmas lights, you'll be reminded of the goodness of Jesus. That's something we should do when we reflect on who he is. Third, we should tell other people about Jesus. John said he had to testify and proclaim. He said that he had to write these things down so that our joy may be complete. Friends, if you are not sharing the truth of Jesus with those who don't yet know it, your joy is not complete in the Lord. You need that, and the world needs that. And lastly, to be obedient to Jesus, Christmas should lead us to reflection on and inspiration to be obedient to Jesus. Walking with him means fellowship with him, and fellowship with him is a good thing to have. And if we confess our sins, he will forgive us, and that's not a small thing. John was a first-person witness of the incarnate Jesus. He got to be in the presence of flesh and blood Jesus. I don't get that opportunity, neither do you, but it shouldn't change anything because Jesus is not absent. His presence just looks different today. And so if you know him and you've been changed by him, you have some responsibilities this Christmas. So celebrate however you'd like, with cookies or, you know, Hallmark movie marathons or whatever you do for Christmas, but don't forget your responsibility. Don't forget why we celebrate Christmas. And don't forget that he is the God who manifested to you. Let's pray.